the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 11. So as I read, follow along in your Bibles so you can see what God's Word says. Then when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Father, as we come before your word, we echo what we just sung. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. We are so thankful that you have spoken in written form to us. So what we pray, Lord, is not that you would give us new revelation, but that is done. We ask instead, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our minds and open our wills to listen, to see, to know, to obey the revelation you've already given. This is what we mean, Lord, when we ask you to speak to us in your word. You would help us to be obedient to your word, to learn of you in the word, to worship you because of the word. Lord, we ask your spirit would do that for each of us this morning. We would glorify your name as you intend. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I'd open our time in the Word of God today with just a brief comment about this kind of sermon. This passage from the Holy Bible that we are looking at is so important and so vast. And reading it, you probably noticed just how big it really is. Three different quotes from the Old Testament that in Jesus' responding to Satan. The very first couple verses are very arresting to us. And then this whole deal, the angels coming to minister to him. So much here. It's impossible to think that we are going to be able to preach an entire sermon on this text of Scripture in one Sunday. And so I'm not going to. And yet there's not really a really great way to break it up into two. And so I pray that God would allow this text to stay with you all week. Because we're going to only get through part of it this morning and have to jump right back in next week. Just maybe this week, if you would, keep reading this passage of Scripture. Go back. Go through it so that it stays fresh. So next week when we come back to it, you won't do what I generally do and say, where are we at? What book of the Bible? And so that you could stay with us. Only John, thinking about this text of Scripture, the temptation of Jesus Christ, only John of the four Gospels does not include the account of Christ's temptation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this account. Mark does, as Mark always does, very brief. In fact, just one verse about the temptation of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. But Luke and Matthew give us a much more fuller understanding. In fact, they're nearly identical, except for on two occasions. Luke reverses the final two temptations. So when you're reading the Gospel of Luke and you read it, you'll see that Satan asked Jesus to worship him before Satan asked Jesus to cast him off the temple, whereas Matthew has him the other way around. And then Matthew gives us details concerning this idea of the angels coming to minister to him. Mark doesn't say the angels ministered to him. He does say the angels were with him, but Luke says nothing about that. In those two areas only, they're different. So those are easily understandable. Most believe that Matthew is giving the more precise order of events, whereas Luke is changing the order, because we all know the Gospels were not written simply to give us a chronological listing. They were written with theological importance behind them. And so he had a point. Luke had a point in the order in which he orders them, and Matthew has a point. That doesn't undermine the authority or inspiration of the Bible. It's not that Luke made a mistake. It's that the Holy Spirit intended Luke to record the accurate and true facts in a way that would teach a lesson for us, and the same thing with Matthew. I mention this because it can become tempting as we look through the Gospels, and you may have noticed this, to notice where there's differences and be like, oh no, did one make a mistake? And if you pick up a commentary, many commentaries, that's what they'll say, and I want to tell you, they're wrong. Luke didn't make a mistake, Mark didn't make a mistake, Matthew didn't make a mistake, John didn't make a mistake in their recounting of these things. They harmonize beautifully and perfectly. Instead of making mistake, rather, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke and Matthew and Mark and John to write about it from a specific perspective to teach a theological truth. And that's different than making a mistake. That's telling the story in a way that gives a particular detail for that audience. So we have nearly identical in these three, or at least we have this important account here. Matthew's intent is though what we're interested in, because that's the book we're studying. And Matthew's intent all along in the gospel account so far, in this first set of a narrative. Remember how Matthew's outlined? It's narrative punctuated with sermons, right? Discourses. It's the way it's outlined. So in this first section of narrative, this will bring us up to the temptation of Christ, and then Jesus' teaching will bring us up to his first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. And so in this narrative, Matthew up to this point has been proving two particular theological points. One of those theological points is that Jesus identifies with Israel. Jesus identifies with Israel. Not just in their sin, for he had no sin himself, but he identifies with Israel as true Israel. Meaning he's the Prince of God, the people of God, the person of God that did it right. He's the only one that didn't fail. So he's true Israel in that sense. That's one intention Matthew's been trying to hammer home all along here. A second one is the idea that Christ is the suitable Messiah King. And all the details of the birth and the things that we read about up to this point, and then the baptism of Christ, is showing us he is indeed Messiah King. There can be no mistaking who he is. That he is God's Messiah. He is the Son of God, God the Son. He is God in flesh, come to rule and reign in the hearts and minds of his people. And that's very clear what is being taught here. So those two emphases, and actually what we find when you study the temptation of Christ in depth, you find that both of those points are found in the temptation of Christ. That's how I'm hoping to divide up the sermon into those two theological points. First of all, today, to note how it is that Matthew, through the record of the temptation of Christ, shows us that Jesus is Messiah King. Even furthermore, that he is qualified to be our Messiah. And next week, to look at the temptations of Christ in detail, the actual each three temptations, and so in these temptations, how Christ not only identifies with his people, but shows them victory over his people and over Satan. So those two kinds of things, the identity of Christ with his people next week, this week, the demonstration that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah of God. Now, we know Jesus is qualified to be Messiah of God because he came into this world as God in flesh. But we understand that God is so gracious to us, he demonstrates, he proves it for those that would have ears to hear, that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah of God. And the temptation of Christ is one of those most clear proofs that Jesus is qualified. One of the things I would like us to think about very carefully when we come to the temptation, this account of the temptation of Christ, and I'm going to say this as kindly as I can without offending anyone who maybe thought or studied or taught differently concerning this. This passage of Scripture is not about us. It's about Jesus. There are secondary applications that we could look at how Christ deals with temptation and say, and all agree, that's the best way to deal with temptation, right? But understand, the point of this text of Scripture is not to give us three handy methods for dealing with temptation when the day comes. Nor is this text telling us, if you will just quote Scripture at the devil, he'll go away. Okay? It's not about us. It's about Jesus and his quality as Messiah. In fact, everything about the temptation shows us it's not like our temptations. And I'm going to try to explain that this morning, showing that it's not really about us. We're not tempted the way Jesus was tempted. Satan doesn't take us to the top of a temple and ask us to throw ourselves off. Okay? Satan does not tell us to command stones to be turned into bread. You get what I'm saying here? So it's a mistake for us. So I get the idea, kind of like this is a silly illustration, but the idea of if I were to tell you a story about this great hero and this great Roman hero who went into battle and he fought against the enemies and he defeated the enemies, and I'm telling you the heroic stories of how his arm was tired, but he kept fighting, and in the end of the day, he worked his way through the city and he rested and he came at the end. And you were to say, oh, that's a fascinating story. So what you're telling me is that I should be making sure my arms exercise so I can swing a sword. No, I was telling you about the hero. I was telling you about the one and what he did, not about what then the three lessons I can learn from my life. See, we tend to come to the Bible with a very man-centered approach. We tend to come to it with, just give me three steps, 10 paths, five secrets too. And we often unintentionally turn the Bible to being about us. When actually the Scripture is God's revelation of himself to us. And what this is telling us is this, and I'm going to give the spoiler to the end of the sermon right now, so you can, if you get irritated, you can leave and know the answer. But this is the end of it, okay? Here's the end of it. Jesus wins. That's the end. That's the point. Jesus wins. Jesus doesn't sin. He doesn't do it. And that's what Matthew, that's what Luke, that's what Mark is telling us. He doesn't sin. And therefore, he is the Messiah of God because everyone else would have sinned. But he doesn't. Now we could probably pray and be done. But we're not. We're going to look detailed at this morning. But there are three ways in which we can divide outline the temptation of Christ up this whole passage of Scripture. First, we will notice Christ's occasion of the temptation. What was the occasion? What was going on in the temptation? Second, which we'll look at next week, not this week, we'll notice the nature of the temptation, the details of the temptation. And thirdly, which we will look at this week, we're going to look at Christ's victory over the temptation. And that's how we outline this text, and you see it there. So right away here, Christ's occasion of the temptation. I've given you the spoiler, but now let's go back and see if we can see it in the pages of Scripture. Instead of just taking my word for it, look in your Bibles and see. First thing I notice, you remember the setting here. Jesus has begun his earthly ministry, marked by the public baptism by John, and punctuated with the heavens opening. We read this last week, remember? The Spirit descending like a dove, and the loud voice of God, the Father from heaven, expressing his divine pleasure on his Son. And we recognize it wasn't just expressing divine pleasure because he's like, that's my Son, I'm proud of him, it's the role he has. It wasn't just divine pleasure that I might have in simply saying he's related to me, but it was actually the divine pleasure the Father was expressing at the obedience of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. It was him saying, Jesus was saying in his baptism, I came to do the will of the Father, to identify with his people so I might die for them. And then the Father, when Jesus identifies with the people, right, sinners, the Father's pleased because he's doing it right. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's obeying the will of the Father. So at the onset, he's saying, I'm pleased. I agree. He's doing my will here. And so we have this tremendous, just amazing experience. How many of you have ever had an experience in life? And please, if you have, I don't want you to raise your hand because then you'll be embarrassed. But how many of you ever had an experience of life where the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended on you like a dove and a voice from heaven showed pleasure in you? Good. No one raised their hand. I don't think you have. I don't think any of us have ever experienced anything like that, right? This is unique. This is fantastic. Now understand, Jesus was all-knowing. Jesus is God. Jesus did not grow in his divinity. Jesus was divine from Holy Spirit conception. But Jesus also was man like us, not with sin, but man like us in the sense that he had hunger, he had pain, he had sorrow. This glorification of Jesus by the Father and the Spirit is one of the highest points in the biblical narrative of Jesus. There's a second time this happens, and that's at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, the same glory is shown upon him. Contrast this with what's going to happen when he goes to the Valley of Humiliation at the end of his 2.5 years, 3 years of ministry. This fantastic experience is before us. And then chapter 4 begins this way. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And this text is not about us, as I said. But we can understand this as well, because we have experienced the same thing. It should not surprise us that after this greatness of this, the heavens being torn open, Jesus is driven, as Mark says it, driven into the wilderness for severe temptation. Should not surprise us, for there's hardly a one of us who has not experienced the emotional and fantastic heights of worship, of teaching, or some religious and meaningful devotion to immediately find ourselves fighting the most disgusting of sins and temptations. Indeed, there's not a one of us who has gone further than fighting and has fallen in that, because we're not Jesus. And if you would not believe me, I would simply bring to bear two proofs this morning, very briefly. Firstly, the example of the Apostle Peter, and secondly, the experience of the Apostle Paul. I'm a little rabbit trail to explain what I mean by this. In Matthew chapter 16, 15 through 22, I'm going to read this for you. You can turn there, please, and look at it. Matthew chapter 16, we have this example of Peter. And the way Matthew records it, I think, is intentional in showing us this. In verse 15, he saith unto them, Jesus talking to the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." That's similar to, "I'm well pleased." "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now this is prior to the completion of Scripture, but understand, Jesus is saying, you've had a dynamic revelation from the Father. He goes on and tells Peter, "I'm going to build my church on the rock of this. And Peter, you're going to be the leader." But jump down to verse 23, on verse 22. I'm skipping 21, but 21, Jesus basically says, "And this, the church is going to be built on this. I'm going to die, be buried, rise again." And then Peter, verse 22, took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto him, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Did you get that? Blessed are you, Simon. The Father has revealed to you something fantastic. And then a short time later, you're Satan. Have you ever felt that way? Blessed of God, and then a few minutes later, you feel like Satan. It's like, what is wrong with me? Paul says it very clearly in Romans chapter 7 when he says this. He says, "For when I would do good, evil is present with me." Not just if I would do good, or sometimes when I'm thinking about doing good, there's sometimes a little, he says, when I'm doing good, that's when evil is most active. when Peter makes this profound revelation from the Father, it's right after that that he turns and he says something so devastating that it causes the Lord to call him Satan. Every one of us has experienced this principle, this law within us. That when we are at our greatest experiences in the Lord is when we are at the greatest place of temptation to wickedness. Daily experiences are like Peter and Paul's, mine are. And when we sense the greatest work of God within us, moving us closer to Him, praying, serving, learning, growing, and even with shame, I say, my brothers, preaching. In those moments of heavenly-like expressions of God's goodness to us, our flesh remains to tempt us and to think to do evil, and we often, most of the time, act in blind and unhindered folly in this. So we see this right after the heights of this great revelation from heaven. We have the depths of Jesus being tempted by the Satan, by the devil. But I have to say this. I can't wait to the end again. Jesus is impeccable and he cannot sin. Yet following the great event of his baptism, he is still driven into the wilderness to be tempted for this purpose, to be tempted. This is the hina, the purpose. This is the goal. This is why he was driven, to be tempted. It wasn't to go to the wilderness to spend time alone, to get away from it all, to take a vacation, to go spend some time with the Father in prayer. That wasn't why he was driven to the wilderness. I'm not saying he didn't go there with that intention. I'm saying that's not why he went. He went for the express purpose of being tempted by the devil. And this is where I would say very carefully that if we take this and make it about us, we can fall into heresy. Because you see, God does not drive us into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. This is unique for Jesus. And if we start just making this applicable to us only, we're in danger of suggesting and going against what the Scripture actually tells us in the book of James. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God tempts no man, neither is he tempted of evil. You see, this is an intentional pushing, driving, taking of Jesus from the heights of revelation to the depths of temptation, just so that God can prove that Jesus is indeed qualified to be our Savior. That Jesus can do it. He's not like any other man. You see, Christ is victorious in the garden, which qualifies him to be a victorious on the cross. That's important we understand. Jesus did much as Lord and God while on this earth. He healed, he preached, he rebuked, he loved, he challenged, he taught. Yet there are several epochs in the ministry of Jesus that stand out as make it or break it issues. For example, think with this with me. If Jesus would not have healed the blind, his claims to messiahship and ability to save men would not be taken away. Right? If he doesn't heal a blind man, it's not that he's not Lord and God. If Jesus had not preached the Sermon on the Mount, that would be tragic for us, but it would not have changed the fact that he was Lord God of all. If Jesus had not walked on water, we wouldn't have that fantastic account, but he would be no less Redeemer, right? But if Jesus had not gone to the cross, we would have no hope. If Jesus had not risen from the grave, we would have no hope. And I suggest that if Jesus had not won the victory in the wilderness this day, we would have no hope either. This event of the temptation of Christ is as significant as the cross of Christ. It's as significant as the resurrection of Christ. It is an important part. It is as significant as the virgin birth of Christ. Because in the temptation of Christ, we learn that Jesus is indeed qualified, that he can die for sins not his own. The impeccability of Christ is set forth in this text where we read that of Christ's temptation is essential to the faith once delivered to the saints. What happens with Jesus in the wilderness is a gospel issue that makes or breaks the plan of salvation. What happened in the God's garden thousands of years before sets in motion the sinfulness of each one of us through the fall of Adam. And what happens in the wilderness sets in motion the beginning of the plan of salvation to heal sinners through a perfect mediator. And that's the key, perfect mediator, Jesus, Messiah, King. I notice, first of all, as we look at this, the text of Scripture, the larger text, and we narrowed it down to the occasion of the temptation, I notice in this occasion, first of all, the divine arrangement that the Messiah should be tempted by Satan. Look at the text of Scripture. Then was Jesus led up, and this phrase right here is what I want you to look at. Of, or that's the preposition there, epi, by, means, of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. It arrests our attention, at least arrests my attention. God, the Spirit, led Jesus to be tempted by the devil. I alluded to James, because this creates confusion and concern on us. Because James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with the devil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1, 13 and 14. You see, in the garden of God, years before, male and female were created in imago Dei, image of God, innocent, with purity of will. And that's our earliest parents. These early parents of mankind had no corrupted or depraved bent towards sin and disobedience. Thus a tempter, Satan, the devil, by analogy the serpent, the dragon of iniquity, he enters into the garden and he leads them away. He bends the will of the woman to despise the goodness and provision of God in favor of autonomy, autonomous, self-law, to do what she wanted to do. And he leads her to that. She brings to her husband, the first man, representative of all of humanity, us too. She brings him the fruit of her willful rebellion, and he, in full knowledge, chooses to exercise the freedom of his will for the purpose of autonomy and willful and arrogantly choosing his wife, his pleasure, and himself ahead of his God. This is what James is writing about when he says, no man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. No man is tempted by God. Instead, he is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, saying, you know, since our first parents, we have inherited depravity. Adam and Eve had freedom of the will. Our will is under the bondage of our depravity. We're under bondage. We're born in bondage. We're born neither able to choose the good or the bad, but only to act according to our depraved nature, and that is to live in constant rebellion against God. And that's what James means when he says, and even when we are redeemed, our depravity is destroyed, but our flesh remains. And James says, when a person is tempted, they can't say, oh, the devil made me do it, or God made me do it, or this person made me do it. No, we have this inherent depravity. They must say, I made me do it. I was drawn away of my own desires and enticed. We can't even blame a deceiver like Eve could. Every one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, is drawn away from God's holy goodness and towards sinful autonomy because of our own sinful desires that entice us to eat of the forbidden fruit each day, day after day. This fact of our inherent depravity as people can be witnessed by the attitudes and actions of the youngest children who crave autonomy, to the governmental experiments in our world around us which always tend toward greater wickedness, and by the very word of God which clearly says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And these convicting witnesses prove that in order for us to see and know God, we need a mediator to pay the penalty for our sin once for all, but also to continuously intercede for us as living Savior. The death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, we know as Christians, satisfies this, right? Jesus died, so we have this mediator. But there's one more requirement that this Savior must have. He must not have this depravity himself. James must not be true about our mediator. We can't say and have a successful mediator and be able to say, oh, he was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He's no mediator in that sense. How can he pay for our sins when he himself can't help his sin? And that's what the temptation, this phrase right here, that he was led of the Spirit. You see, Jesus needed to be tempted, but he could not be drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so the Spirit of God drives Jesus in the wilderness for the purpose of temptation. He p- p- causes it to happen. In other words, I'm explaining it this way to also make sure we understand. God doesn't do this to us. We are drawn away of our own lust and entice. The Spirit does not drive us to the wilderness to be tempted. Don't blame God for your temptation. But Jesus, in all the right sense of the word, could blame God for driving him to the wilderness. It was the will of the Father. And Jesus knew this. His purpose was different. He was driven, that's what Mark says, I like that word, driven by the Spirit of God, the divine means, to be tempted, the divine purpose, by the devil, the instrument of temptation. And so we see that, first of all, the divine arrangement of the temptation of Jesus. But we also see the divine direction over the devil himself to accomplish this purpose. Notice not only the divine arrangement, but the divine direction here. Not that God coerced or commanded or convinced Satan to tempt Jesus in this way, making God somehow responsible for Satan's will. But that's not it. But this is what Satan does. When he's unleashed, he acts in accord with his deceiving nature. The grammar of the text is making this very clear. Yes, God's divine arrangement was for Jesus to be tempted. The Spirit makes sure he goes to the place of temptation. But it was Satan who did the tempting, not God. This is a mystery. This is a difficulty we have in understanding God's sovereign nature even over evil. But understand it. We may not comprehend it. It may not make sense, and sometimes it may even bother us. But understand, you cannot deny it, that our God is sovereign even over the devil. Our God is sovereign even over sin. And he'll use the devil and the sin of the devil to bring about his divine and perfect purposes. I love this. I don't understand it, but I love it, that Satan, wicked Satan, is still in the hands of God in this text of Scripture. He's God's instrument. Oh, Satan does what he thinks he's doing. He can't do any more than God has allowed. And so God, Jesus is driven the divine direction by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, the divine preparation. And we also see, though, I'm sorry, the divine direction, then we all see the divine preparation in here. You ever notice that in verse 2 or thought very much about this, or just read through it briefly? And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him. Now, if you read the Luke's account, it makes it very clear that Satan came to him after the end of the 40 days. So it wasn't during the 40 days he was tempted. Here's the idea. Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted, not to fast. You understand that, right? The text is telling us. He wasn't driven there to fast. That wasn't the purpose. 40 days later, eating nothing. 40 days, 40 days later, eating nothing. Now he's tempted. Why? If his purpose was to be driven there, God's purpose was the tempting, it was the temptation of Christ by the devil, why didn't he just drive in the wilderness, get it done, move on? Why 40 days, 40 nights of fasting before? Well, I suppose we could go into a lot of speculative answers to this. You can look back, and there's some interesting things. We know that Elisha was actually fed to go by the food of God for 40 days and 40 nights before he struggled under the discouragement. We know that Moses fasted for 40 days, 40 nights on the mountain before he came down. And he, by the way, he failed. He got angry and threw the tablets down. Elijah failed too, because they were men. We could look, and that's, surely there's something to this 40 days, 40 nights with that. But I think there is something actually a little bit simpler. If the purpose, as we already said, is to show that Jesus is the qualified Redeemer, Adam was tempted when he was in the beautiful garden of God. No need of anything. Moses had communed with the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah had been fed by God's hand for 40 days and 40 nights, and everyone fails. But Jesus, he goes in and he's got nothing. And the text is emphatic in this. It's found emphatic even in the original language there. He hungered. That's the point. That's the point. Jesus was tempted when he was at his weakest. We're tempted when we're at our strongest and we fail. Jesus is tempted when he's at his weakness and he wins. He's at his weakness. And that's what the text is saying. It's trying to give us the feel of it. 40 days, 40 nights, nothing. He's starving. And then the first temptation, which we're not going to get into, the first temptation is have some food. You see, the divine preparation for the Messiah was to weaken him, even beyond our weakness, to prove to us that even in his weakest point, humanly, Jesus is still impeccable God. He still will not sin. Thus, in fasting, he becomes weakest and then tempted by the devil. So I think it's very clear, and we've not even looked at the nature of the temptation, which we'll look at next week, but I think it's very clear, just in these first two verses, that this occasion of Christ's temptation by Satan is not like our occasion of temptation, right? It's unique, it's different. I'm not saying there aren't application points that we'll look at later on. I'm simply saying that's not the point of it. It's Christocentric text, not an anthro, man-centered text. But in his temptation, Jesus proves that he alone, that's the point, he alone is qualified to be the Savior of sinful people. He alone is qualified to be the Savior of sinful people because Jesus alone faces down sin's temptation and emerges not only without falling, but incapable of falling in sin. He may now go to the cross to pay for our sins because there will be no sin found in him. That's the point. And we noticed here, as we noticed the occasion of Christ's temptation revealed in God's inerrant word, we discovered the occasion was determined by God to prove Jesus' ability to be the Savior of sinful men. He will be shown to be divinely impeccable. We noted the evidence of this is the divine arrangement of the temptation. He was led by the Spirit, the divine direction over the tempter to be tempted by the devil, and divine preparation of a weakened, hunger-ridden Christ prior to his temptation. I said, we haven't noticed the nature of the temptation, the words Jesus quotes, the kinds of temptation. We'll look at that next week, but I want to skip to the end of the text. Because in the final tempting discourse, Satan is seeking worship from the Messiah. What precisely this was, we don't have time to talk about today, but Jesus' response reveals to us that Christ fulfilled perfectly the sovereign will of the Father. I love this text of Scripture. You get a glimpse, just a little glimpse, of the absolute divinity of Jesus Christ. You know how we get a little glimpse of this? Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father and the Spirit driving him to the wilderness. Jesus submitted himself to no food for 40 days. Jesus submitted himself to the temptation of Satan 3 times. But when it was done, all Jesus says is, "Be gone." And Satan goes. There's nothing else he can do. In other words, Jesus tolerates the first two temptations. He wasn't struggling. What am I going to do? Satan keeps coming back. I don't know what to do about this. 3 times. I don't know if I can handle a 4th one. I better tell him to go. No, when you read the text of Scripture, notice he says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence. Go away." In the Greek, it's emphatic. As emphatic as you can get, it's the idea of be gone with you, banished, done. In fact, it reminds me of the very thing Jesus says to sin when he's on the cross, when he cries out at the end, "It is finished. I've done it. Nothing else must be done." Now, Jesus is not finishing redemption in the garden. No, but he's finishing the temptation, and he speaks with all the divine authority of the eternal God of the ages against Satan, the created being. And notice this. Jesus can only have this authority over Satan, an angel that the Bible describes as greater than us. He can only have this authority over Satan if he himself created Satan. Thankfully, in Colossians, it tells us that by him all things were created, whether in heaven or in earth. He did. And so when it's time, when it's been proven, when 3 times is enough, and I've proven to you that I identify with my people, and I've proven that I'm impeccable, it's over. It's done. Be gone. He exercises divine authority. Yes, the disciples cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. But even we think about it, Jude, the book of Jude comments that even Michael the archangel was reluctant to rebuke Satan. Not because he was afraid of Satan, or that Satan is somehow superior to Michael, or even respected Satan. I don't want to say even respected him. That wasn't the point. Instead, he says this, Satan is worthless and wicked. I mean, there's no respect there, but Michael is reluctant to take upon him the authority that God alone possesses. That's why the book of Jude tells us that Michael was reluctant to rebuke Satan. I heard one time a preacher say, well, this is because, you know, even enemies respect each other's... God has no respect for Satan. The people of God have no respect for Satan. And the angels of God have no respect for Satan. He's the wicked one. But I tell you what, they don't take God's authority upon themselves like Satan did. So with Jesus commanding Satan this way, when even Michael would not command Satan, reveals for us once again this implicit teaching we find over and over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus is God. And he has all the divine authority behind him. Michael says in Jude chapter 9, the Lord rebuke you. Jesus, as the Lord, just rebukes him. That's all he does. First, I notice then this victory, this demonstration that he indeed is the impeccable one in his authority over Satan. But secondly, this is in line with that, the devil leaves him. Not only does he exercise authority, but it actually works. It does something. Immediately, it's heeded. Now, Luke indicates that for a time, that Satan came back. And we know there are many times when Christ faced temptations. Not as like these, but there was temptations. There was attacks by Satan. But when God says go, Satan must go. The devil left him. And then third evidence of this in this last verse 11 is the angels come to minister to him. Angels routinely are present in the gospel accounts and usually as marks of victory. At the announcement of the impending conception of the Messiah to Joseph and Mary, to the shepherds at the birth of the Messiah, and now to the Son of God upon his assertion of truth that he was qualified to be sinless Savior. The angels come and minister to him, showing that this is the victor. Beloved, as we come to a close, I'd ask you to turn to another passage in your Bibles. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. It is this account of Jesus' temptation that the Hebrew writer uses to teach us something. And so I want to go and see what he teaches us about the temptation of Christ. Of course, we've talked about this before. The point of Hebrews is to affirm through multiple witnesses that Jesus Christ is superior to all in heaven and earth because he alone is perfect God and perfect man. That's the point of Hebrews. And some of you are getting nervous. No, I'm not going to start another sermon on Hebrews now. But I do want to point this out. Jesus Christ alone is infinite high priest to offer a sacrifice on our behalf, to pay for our sins. And amazingly, he is also, according to the author of Hebrews, that payment, that sacrifice. He is both priest and animal to be sacrificed, Lamb of God. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews introduces the concept that Jesus is final high priest. Chapter 3 of Hebrews says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, that's the sent one, an high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So he sets this out. Jesus is high priest. That's what Hebrews is all about. And therefore, he's better than any other priest that could ever be. And that's the point of it. He goes on in chapter 3 to discuss this further. He'll make several arguments throughout the book proving the point that Jesus Christ is the only priest we need. He's the only one able to forgive us and redeem us. But then in chapter 4, the author issues commands for the readers, of which he says here at the end, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Chapter 3, Jesus is the high priest. Jump ahead, chapter 4, 14. So, since we have a high priest, not just any high priest, but one that has passed into the heavens, a priest that is before the throne of God. Okay? We have a high priest that is there before for him. Jesus, the Son of God. Here's the command. Let us hold fast our profession. Profession, confession, acknowledgement, conversion, his whole point here is all the same idea. His point is, don't give up. Don't give up because you have a high priest, Jesus, who's before the throne of God above. You have him there. He's there. Don't give up. Hold on to the faith. Hold on to God's truth. Hold on to the gospel. Hold fast to your profession. But then he gives the reason why in verse 15. For, so because, this reason, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's a strange translation there. Another way to put it is this way. Because the high priest that we have, he's not one that is unsympathetic to our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses. And a lot of people in preaching this text of scripture just stop right there and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Jesus cares. I mean, he knows. He's sympathetic. You're going through problems. He gets it. And I would simply say that if that's what the author of Hebrews means, it's weak and hopeless indeed. Because if that's all that we're looking for, I can do that. Right? You're going through hard times? Well, guess what? I've gone through hard times. It's okay. But I'm no comforter. If it's just that Jesus knows you're struggling and he cares about you and he carries you in the sand and there's only one set of footprints, whatever, you know. If that's all it's about, you know, is just that Jesus loves me, Jesus cares, and I go away from that, then where's the hope? But that doesn't stop there. Look at the text of Scripture. No, he's one, he understands because he was in all points tempted like as we are. He's speaking of the temptation now, right? But then this last phrase, yeah, without sin. But without sin. And a lot of times people stop there too. He says, yeah, because he knows what your temptation's like. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. That's not the reason why we hold on to our profession. It's not because he went through temptation. The reason we hold on to our profession is because he went through temptation and he didn't sin. That's the point. And so the point is not just this either. So you can go through temptation and not sin. No, the point is this. Remember what he said in verse 14. Your high priest is standing before you in the heavens, and he is absolutely impeccable. He went through the temptations to sin, and he won. He was victorious. He didn't fail one bit. And the implication here is, and you will. You will over and over and over again. But good thing is that neither me nor some guy sitting behind a confessional booth or some individual, whoever they may be, none of us are standing before God on your behalf. The good thing, my dear sister in Christ, is that your husband does not stand before the Father on your behalf. And the good thing for your children is there you are not standing before God on their behalf. The good thing is this, the hope is this, we have a perfect mediator, one who was tempted by the devil, who was in all points, who was hit and hit and hit, but he stood there resolutely, and he took the hits of temptation, and he did not cave or bow or waver in any way. Instead, he was yet without sin. He didn't do it. He didn't give in. And so he's standing there, and the encouragement is this. The encouragement is not, well, Jesus knows what it's like, so you should trust and love him, because he knows. The point is not that. It's like, no, it's the fact that Jesus knows what it's like, but he's not like you. He didn't fail. He didn't fail. So that makes verse 16 make a lot of sense when it says, let us therefore come boldly unto this throne. Why come boldly to the throne? Because God is compassionate? Well, he is, but that's not why he says here. Come boldly to the throne because you have a mediator standing there who didn't mess it up. You have a mediator standing there who didn't do what you just did, who didn't think what you just thought. You have a mediator standing there who, when he was tried, he came through victorious. So come boldly to this throne of grace. Why is it called the throne of grace then? The favor of God. That's what grace means, right? God's favor, his pleasure. Why is God pleased? Why is it a throne of grace? Because Jesus is standing there, the one who has purchased grace. Come boldly to this throne of grace to find of mercy, to obtain mercy and find the grace that you need, the favor you need to help in time of need. The context here, the need he must be talking about is sinful need. He's talking about the temptation. He's talking about when you fail. He's talking when you blow it. When you yell at your spouse, and you yell at your kids, and you have lustful thoughts. He's talking about when you can't do it right because you can't do anything right. You know what the temptation for so many people is? Evidencing that they don't understand the gospel and grace. They run. They cover their heads. Oh, they may experience shame. And they say things like, I can't come to church on Sunday. I've sinned. I shouldn't be there with people that are not sinners. Or they say things like, I can't pray. How can I pray? I'm such a failure. And the scripture is saying, that's when you're supposed to pray. That's when you're supposed to come to the assembly of God. That's when you're supposed to go and praise and glorify Him when you're weak, when you're in need, when you're failing. Because, and the only reason we would do that, you see, if we don't believe in a mediator, if we don't believe Jesus is a sufficient mediator, it makes sense to not go to God when we sin, right? Because why would I go to God when I've just done something terrible against Him? But if I have a mediator standing there who did not sin, it makes sense to run to this mediator and says, take me with you. I need your help. I'm wicked. I've done terrible things. And the mediator who has purchased the sin says, I have paid for those. And he has the right to pay for them because in that wilderness, he did not sin. He did not lose. He had victory and Satan obeyed his very command. My brothers and sisters, my beloved in Christ, we do struggle. We are in time of need all the time. Praise God, we have a mediator who is impeccable. We have a mediator who wins. As the old hymn says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever pleads for me. And this priest who pleads his own blood on your behalf, this high priest, this Jesus Christ, he faced down the devil in the desert and he won. And 3 years later, he finished the battle as qualified redeemer in every way. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Run to Christ in your weakness. Beloved, run to Christ. He has proved that he alone is qualified to be your savior from sin, from Satan, and yourself. Let's pray.